like to pose a question this morning. Well, actually, two questions. One is, what kind of person does God allow to come into his presence? And the second question is, are you that kind of person? Those questions are not terribly original, because the psalmist, well, a couple of different psalmists, and also Isaiah asked something very similar to that before I did. And one of the places we can find something along those lines is in Psalm 15. So if you have a Bible handy, turn to Psalm 15. This psalm is both very simple and, I think, very profound at the same time. And people who classify psalms, some of them have classified this as a Torah psalm, say it has to do with the law. But I think it's better to say that it's a wisdom psalm. It has to do with wisdom, and it's describing character. Listen to the words of this psalm. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The psalm begins with two questions, and they form a pair. They go together. And it ends with a promise. And in between those two points, it gives an answer to those two questions with which the psalm begins. The psalm begins with the questions, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, and who may live on your holy hill? Instead of sanctuary there, some of your translations may have tent or sacred tent, which is probably the best translation of all. It is referring to a tent, but specifically it's referring to the tabernacle, the portable worship place of ancient Israel that they carried around with them throughout their wilderness wanderings and eventually brought it into the land and brought into Jerusalem, and it became the basis for what would later be the more permanent temple. And in Jerusalem, it was on the, notice the word, the holy hill, Zion's holy hill, where or today they talk about Temple Mount. So these two things have to do with this place of worship, the sacred tent or tabernacle. And the psalmist is asking, who is it that can dwell or live in this place of worship? Now, I think it goes beyond that, because the tabernacle and later on the temple was not just something within itself. I mean, you can look at a pane of glass, or you can look through it to the world outside. And the tabernacle is something you could just stare at, or you could look through it to see the God who gave it. The tabernacle was not just something within itself, but it was the place where God was in the midst of his people. That was the function of it. That was what was most important about it. And in the tabernacle and later on the temple, God was in the midst. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. It speaks of him being enthroned above the cherubim that were on each end of the Ark. It was his throne. And the Holy of Holies, in effect, was God's throne room. God in the midst of his people. And so for the psalmist to ask, who can dwell in your sacred tent? Who can live on your holy hill? The deeper question isn't just who can come into worship, but who can come into the presence of God? Who can live in the presence of God? And then he gives an answer to this. And the answer may have been surprising to them. It shouldn't have been. And it may be surprising to us, but it shouldn't be. Because there are all sorts of answers that people could and have given over the centuries. And there has been a tendency, both of ancient people and modern people, to think that that coming into the presence of God just means doing the right rituals. If you just do the right actions, then God's happy with what you do, okay? But the way he words this, it's something very different. Now, we can, as we read through this, we can miss the forest for the trees. There are very specific things that are listed here, but it's not a checklist. The psalmist is describing character. He's describing a sort of person. There are other things that we probably would come to mind that we could add to this list. That's not the point. The point is he's describing a sort of person. Let's see what he describes. And let me also say, as we go through this, it begins, I believe, they begin with the general and then they become very specific. Also notice as we go through it that basically half of them are positive. Do this, do this, do this. And half of them are negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't. Okay, so there's both do and don't, and both of those are important. It's important that we do the right things. It's also important that we don't do the wrong things. I remember seeing a book once upon a time. I love the title. I don't remember much about the book, but I do remember the title. It was called The Power of Negative Thinking. It was about the Ten Commandments. Okay, you shall not. Okay. So there are certain things that we shouldn't do as well as there are certain things we should do. Also notice, it begins in a general, I believe, in a kind of general way, and then it gets very specific actions. Also, I believe that there are pairs, which fits very much with Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry was different from English poetry or other kinds of poetry, in that Hebrew poetry was based on parallel lines. Basically, the Hebrews wrote poetry in a way that they would say the same thing in two different ways, in two different lines, or they might say the very opposite in the sense of give the positive and then give the negative, or the second line might build on the first line. So there are a whole variety of ways that they could do that, but there tended to be pairs, and I believe there are pairs here that fit together. Let's notice the character of the person that God says can live in his presence. First part of verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Blameless. Job was described as blameless. Moses was described as blameless. Noah was described as blameless. None of them were perfect. So if we think blameless means perfect, let's get that out of our minds, because that's not what's being said here. Moses was blameless, and yet he wasn't perfect. He sinned. Noah was blameless, but he wasn't perfect. He sinned. Same with Job. Same with anybody else who would be described as blameless. But what it means is, I believe, if you really boil it down, what it means is this is somebody who is serious. This is a person who is serious about following God and serious about their life before him. And is not open to various charges of wrongdoing. That doesn't mean they're absolutely perfect. It just means that there is a consistency between what they say they believe in God and what they do. There's a consistency between the two. So it's a good question for us when we think about our own relationship to God and what we prepare coming into worship. Are we serious about our relationship with God? Are we open to charges of being inconsistent, of being hypocrites, for instance? Notice then the second line, which is similar to the first one. He says, who does what is righteous. The word righteous is a very important word in the Old Testament and New Testament as well, and it can be used in a couple of different ways. The way it's being used here is, this is something somebody does. Right, to be righteous in this sense means you do the right things. How do you know what the right thing is? Well, God tells you. That's what the Bible's all about, giving us instructions on what it is that God wants from us, what kind of character he wants us to develop. And so the standard of right and wrong is not the way we were raised. It's not what society thinks, whether it was something that society thought in the past or the changing styles of society today. But in the end, it's what God's eternal word says. Righteous means being right in relationship to what God has revealed to us about what right and wrong are. Then he continues, he goes into more specifics. Who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. I believe that this is a positive and a negative getting at the same thing. He who speaks truth from his heart. We all know people. And if you think about it, okay, we all know two kinds of people. We know one person, we know somebody, that we would believe anything they would tell us. Because they're that kind of person. We've always known them to be truthful. We've always known them to be forthright. They just speak truth, and they speak it from their heart. It's not just some kind of an outward expression of something, but it comes from deep within. They are truthful people. They are people of truth, and we can depend on them. We also know another kind of person that we might or might not believe what they tell us. Because we know them to either almost never be truthful, or sometimes they are and sometimes they're not. We're never quite sure. I think we all know both kinds of people. The kind of person that God allows into his presence is somebody who speaks the truth from the heart. It's the kind of person you can depend on to tell you the truth. Then notice he also says, and has no slander on his tongue. Slander is falsehood. It's falsehood that's used to tear down somebody else's character, to make somebody else look bad. Slander was popular in the ancient world. It's still popular. You've got somebody who's a rival, your rival in business, well, just slander them. You've got an opponent politically, well, you just slander them. You're trying to tear down their character so somehow you can get ahead. But you see, built right into that is falsehood. This isn't somebody who's speaking the truth from their heart. No, they're speaking falsehood, and it's falsehood in order to get at someone else and to get them, put themselves in a better position. Then he says, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Notice parallel neighbor and fellow man. Neighbor could be translated something along the lines of fellow, friend, or something like that. But in this case, neighbor seems to be the better way to do it. Notice in this case, it's actions and words. Actions, he does his neighbor no wrong. Words, casts no slur on his fellow man. But in both cases, it is in our relationship to someone else and how we treat them. In fact, throughout this list, the emphasis is very much on how we treat other people. Because the great test of our character in this world is the way we interact with other people and whether we treat them well or we treat them poorly. And in this case, he says, the person with the kind of character God wants is somebody who does not wrong his neighbor. He doesn't. He's not going to cheat his neighbor. He's not going to try in some way to take advantage of his neighbor. He's not going to do anything that will be hurtful to his neighbor. And in words, that would come out in one way, would come out by cast no slur on his fellow man. He's not going to use his words to put somebody down, to belittle them, to make them feel small or look bad in front of other people. Verse 4, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. Notice the negative, you might say, negative and positive. He despises a vile man. He honors those who fear the Lord. He's contrasting the person who is in rebellion to God, the vile man, with the person who loves God, fears God, obeys God, the God-fearing person. And notice the reaction, despises one, honors the other. Now, aren't we supposed to love everybody? But that's not the point of this. What he's saying is, I think, in effect, is choose sides. Are you for God or are you against God? Who are the people, and I mean, here's a question for us. Who are the people we admire? Who are the people we seek to be around? Are these people who love God, who fear God, who are trying to live in harmony with the teachings of God in Christ? Or are these people who are the very opposite? I don't remember who it was. I think it was somebody like Oscar Wilde. It would fit with him at least, but I'm not sure it was him. But anyway, I remember somebody saying that they'd rather go to hell than heaven because the people in hell would be much more interesting. And my reaction is, really? Really? And these really interesting people, mass murderers, you know, all the kinds of people that would be there, you really would find them more interesting? You'd rather hang out with them? Good luck with that. but here, in effect, he's saying the character of the kind of person who will live in the presence of God is somebody who knows what side he's on. And he shows it by honoring the ones who are on God's side and by distancing himself or herself from the ones who are against God. Now, that doesn't mean that we never have anything to do with people who don't love God. How else can we influence them? How else can we bring them to Christ? Of course, we have to be around them, but this has to do with priorities and with mindset. Again, who are the people you honor? Who are the people you respect? Who are the people you look up to? Who are the people you choose to be around? Are they the people who love God or the people who hate God? Then he says, last part of verse 4, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. An oath is a pledge. In ancient Israel, an oath was made in the name of God. You swore by God for something to be true, or especially in this case, that you would do something. It, in effect, was like a contract. There was a time in North American society when many deals were signed and sealed, not with a document, but with a handshake. Why? Because they could trust each other. Handshake was enough. They didn't need a piece of paper. All they need was the agreement, and the agreement would be met by both parties. That time is no more. Now we want it on paper, legal, all the fine print, everything in order. And we still can't trust other people, right? We've got all the legal forms, but there are really devious people out there who find ways around. But this is describing someone who, if he says it's so, if he says he will do it, he will do it. He keeps his oath, and here's the real test of it, even when it hurts. What this means is, You could swear that you'll do something and later on find out that was a really bad deal for me. I shouldn't have agreed to that. Book of Proverbs does say that at that point it would be really good to go to the person you made the deal with and beg them to let you out of it. Okay, that's good advice. But what if they won't let you out of it? Psalm 17 says you go with what you agreed to, because the people of God are promise keepers. If we promise something, our promise is our bond. We will do it. I knew a man once upon a time, a Christian man, who had gotten in business with a non-Christian. That was his first mistake. And this non-Christian was not just a non-Christian, but he was a devious scoundrel. I want a better word. Anyway, he somebody who couldn't be trusted, as it turned out. And he racked up debts for the business that his partner knew nothing about. Then when they got bigger and bigger and bigger, the partner who had racked up the debts simply disappeared, went for the hills, leaving the other one with now the revelation of how dishonest his partner had been. The Christian was given legal advice about how he could get out of this, but it involved, of course, nobody getting their money. He refused. He said, I didn't rack up these debts, but it's my business, And it wasn't the fault of the people who were cheated. It was my partner's fault. I will pay it back. See, that's integrity. That's integrity. Even to his own hurt, even to his own detriment, he was a person of integrity, and that's what this is talking about. If you promise something, you will do it. Verse 5, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Notice both of these have to do with money, but even more than that, they have to do with the priority of money or people. In ancient Israel, the Israelites were not supposed to lend money to fellow Israelites with interest. Okay, they could take something in pledge, but they couldn't loan it and then charge interest on it. They could, by the way, charge interest on foreigners, people outside of Israel. So this is talking about specifically fellow Israelites. But the more important thing here is, remember, there's two lines here. He lends his money without usury. He does not accept a bribe against the innocent. In our lives, we always have choices. We have choices about what's really important to us. And in our lives, there are all kinds of things that vie for our attention as far as being of the greatest importance to us. And for a lot of people, many of the priorities come down to, are my priorities money and possessions, or is it people? And if it's money and possessions, then people will not just take a back seat, but people may actually become the means to have my possessions and my money. And I will do whatever it takes in order to get what's really important to me, which is money and possessions. And so if people have to be ground under, I might feel slightly bad about it, but business is business. But this shows that the character of the kind of person who lives in the presence of God is one in which the priority is people, not money. And so he listens to God and he doesn't charge usury, or he doesn't charge interest to other people. The underlying thing is not specifically the usury, but that he's not taking advantage. Because in ancient Israel, the reason they weren't allowed to charge interest, if you look at the texts back in the Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that in ancient Israel, the person who was trying to borrow money under these conditions was somebody who was disadvantaged in some way. And so they weren't to take advantage of these people who were already on the ropes. That's really the background to it. And so they're not exploiting. Or here, bribes. I mean, in many places in the world, the whole society runs on bribes. But the person who is developing the character that God wants does not take bribes, and specifically not against the innocent. Because why? I mean, what's the underlying thing? Money's not that important. People are important. Then he ends with a promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. The idea is that the person with this kind of godly character is a person who is in a firm place. God keeps this person firm and safe and sound. And although you may live in the midst of financial, economic, cultural, political, societal chaos, the person who has developed this character from God is a person who can't be shaken. They have in other words, they have a firm place to stand. They're standing in the presence of God and with God. And because of that, they are absolutely secure in their spiritual, emotional lives with God. As I said, this is describing a kind of character. This list, I believe, is not meant to be definitive. It's not meant to be complete, but it is describing a kind of person. And it leaves us with a question, it seems to me. Am I this kind of person? Am I trying to be this kind of person? when I come to this place of worship, am I coming with the hope that something here will help me be this kind of person? Because it's this kind of person that's developed this kind of character that can stand in the presence of God, because this reflects the character of God. And in the end, that's what religion in its truest, best sense is about. Knowing God and reflecting His character in us, so that it shows through us. It develops us into the kind of people who make a, not perfect, but a pretty good advertisement for God. This is what God can do with a life. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your patience with us. Father, we are weak. We often fail you. But Father, we long to be like you. We look to you to mold our characters, to make us into a people who, no matter how weak and inadequate, are coming to look like you. Father, help us to be your people in our words, in our actions, in the way we treat others, in our attitude toward you, in our attitude toward ourselves. Forgive us when we fail. Raise us up. Give us a firm place to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.